Thanks very much, Deb. Thank you to everybody who's taken part. I have to say, when I arrive on a Sunday evening and the doors are open in the spring and summer and hear the singers practicing and the music spilling onto the street and the warm welcome, it's just lovely. So many people, and I get to the prayer meeting, people praying, and it really is part of worship at every level. Well, we're going straight on with this series in Revelation as we've begun it, and let me start with a really random question. Just to get us going, a few of you recognise that as, is it a Banksy or is it not a Banksy bit of public art? Anybody been to see it in real life? Yes, a few people. Hands up if you've had your photo taken there as well. Yes, me too. And it's got to be done if you haven't done it already. But I want to use that local Cheltenham version of some public art there. To link it to a few years ago, in fact the last century, in Sydney in Australia, a man called Arthur Stace. You can just about make him out. He became a Christian, and this gentleman was a homeless alcoholic from the poorest of backgrounds. And one day he went into a church for something to eat, but before he was given something to eat, he had to hear a sermon. And it was during that sermon that he discovered the love of Christ for him, and he came out as a Christian. A changed man, although in a sense nothing around him was different. But immediately he was gripped with the thought of eternity. And this man, even though he was virtually illiterate, he felt God calling him to go and to write the word eternity. Now you can just about make out, there's only four photos that exist of this man. And basically he was anonymous, just like Banksy. He would just go around the city early in the morning writing the word eternity, and he doesn't even know how he could do it, but in this beautiful copperplate writing, and he became known in the local press as Mr. Eternity, or they were trying to find out who it was. But he was gripped himself with the thought of heaven and the future that was now his in Christ. And he sensed that his calling, God's calling on his life, was to get others to think of eternity, and so much so that the city of Sydney has actually got this as a plaque on the big bridge there at Sydney Harbour Bridge, that word eternity. And when it was the Eve, Millennium Eve, in the firework display, even this phrase in his copperplate style, eternity, was splashed up on the bridge amidst the firework display for everyone to see. Mr. Eternity. And the prayer this evening is really, as we look into Revelation chapter 4, that God, by his Spirit, speaking to the churches, just as we've been looking this morning at the seven churches in modern-day Turkey, that God will speak to us and write on our hearts, on our minds, eternity, with this wonderful sense that John experiences of the vision of heaven. Now, in chapter 4, the attention is on the Creator, God, his exaltation over creation. And then in chapter 5, these two chapters go together, which Tim will deal with next Sunday morning, God willing. The focus there is on the Redeemer and the fact that Jesus is worthy to receive glory and honour. Now, I hope you've got it open in front of you. You'll see that there's this sense, as chapter 4 begins, of a transportation for John, who's in receipt of this vision from the Lord Jesus Christ. Having been given the insights with the words of Jesus to the seven churches which we looked at this morning, if you like, they are the word of Jesus, the view of Jesus on the ground. John's attention is now in chapter 4 beamed upwards. And we read in verse 2, "At once in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it." And what I want us to do is really get the connection between chapters 2 and 3 and then on into 4. So this morning, for those who weren't here, Tim was specifically focusing on the Laodicean church at the end of chapter 3 and their lukewarm spirituality. And what Jesus is calling them to is obviously to change that pathetic, lackluster lukewarmness to a sense of something far richer and greater. And at the end of chapter 3, we understand that there is the door between heaven and that bit of earth called Laodicea, and that door is tightly shut. And Jesus says and reminds them, if they have heard Jesus knocking at the closed door, they are to open the door, chapter 3, verse 20. And here then, at the start of chapter 4, the picture is of heaven's open door. And we're allowed to look in. Now, inevitably, we must tread carefully here. This link between the church then and whichever age, present dangers, crisis in the church. Christians facing many, many uncertainties and insecurities. But rather than just trying to progress forward alone, the vision of this open door to heaven and eternity is revealed to give them the greatness of the prospect that awaits them. I want us to get this in a sense that for every Christian, every local church, down through the ages, including Cambrai this evening, we are meant to grasp something of the marvellous vision of eternity. It's going to keep them going through their difficult times. It's going to enable them to look up and worship God even through trials. And to push past chapters 4 and 5, the vision of what is happening in heaven, into the throne room, which should ignite human worship for them, then, and for us lot now. So a few headings, there are three, but a few others tucked in. First of all, the worship focus of all of this. We understand that the first feature that is seen is the throne itself. There's a wonderful sense of activity all about the throne, and yet the throne and someone sitting on it is central to everything. This is where the worship centres, if you like, verse 2. John cannot describe God as such. He doesn't even try to. Unlike Ezekiel, who has a stab at it in Ezekiel chapter 1. But for John, there is someone sitting on this throne. And inevitably, for the minds of those in the first century, and we would have our own pictures in our minds, there is a sense of maybe the Roman emperor on his throne, maybe holding the scroll, or a sense of imperial power. And the problem with those alternative visions is that human words cannot adequately describe this scene. And so, as Leon Morris says in his commentary, John uses suggestion rather than description. I think that's helpful as a way of handling this sort of literature. John is using suggestion rather than description. So as I just speak our way through it, as Deb has just read it to us, we're given the strong impressions of the sheer majesty and power and beauty of everything around the throne. Our minds and our imaginations have to do some work here. So it comes in various ways. First angle, by the way of colours, verse 3. The one who sat there had the appearance of jasper. Now, I had to look that one up, like a clear gem. Carnelian, like a ruby red, apparently. Now, some have linked this and see the parallels, especially with its Judaic background that envelops all of this, that the Old Testament high priest had a breastplate that is described in Exodus chapter 28, verses 17 to 21. And on his breastplate were 12 precious stones. And ruby was listed first and jasper listed last. Some vibrant, awesome colours. And I just wonder if, as I start to talk about this, you know, I went looking for a slide, a picture, just because I wasn't really sure about some of the colours. I don't use these words often. The jewellery doesn't flow quite as maybe as much as it should in terms of our home. But in terms of knowing as well that our slides are not great on screen, I just felt it would diminish the sense of glory that is here around the throne. Jasper is described a few times through Revelation, particularly in the final two chapters, as the primary colour of the New Jerusalem. But in verse 3, we see also there's the description of a rainbow resembling an emerald encircled the throne. Now, emerald, a green to a colourless stone, a whole range of emeralds. The rainbow sense, the connotations to God's promise to Noah, his covenant in Genesis 9. never again, never going to forget his people. And then this encircling around the throne, depicting something of the Ezekiel vision of old. And added to that, the mirror-like surface described in verse 6, what looked like a glass of sea, or sorry, a sea of glass, with the throne at the centre, glistening and bright and beautiful. And then John adds to the vision of this something of the sound. Verse 5, the noise with rumblings and peals of thunder. Perhaps echoes of God appearing to Moses at Sinai back in Exodus. And we noticed something of this last Sunday in chapter 1 of Revelation. For the feet of Jesus were bronze glowing in a furnace. And his voice like the sound of rushing waters. In which case, to gain something of the sense of this scene in heaven from a noise perspective. The awesome power. Perhaps some of us have done something similar with going on a boat like the Maid of the Mist into Niagara. And as you get in really close as they'll take you, they cut the engine. And just the awesome power of the sound. Heaven, the throne room, the power of our God. And then verse 5, the middle part of verse 5, from the throne seven lamps were blazing. And these are the seven spirits of God. Now again, another reference to the number seven, which seems to link to the reference. Well, it doesn't seem, it does link to the reference in chapter 1, verse 4. This idea of the spirits of God, the spirit of God in all his fullness, seven being the number of completion. And it's just brilliant to take on board that here with all this activity around the throne of God, the work of God and the presence of God, his spirit. And a reminder to us and to the churches in Asia who receive these letters and this vision first time round, that God is active by his spirit. In fact, more than that, the whole interconnectivity between the spirit of God and the church of God. So chapter 1, verse 4, reference to the seven spirits before his throne, and the vision flows. And the reminders to us this evening, how on earth can a church exist without the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit? Though some churches seem to try. It's the reminders to us at Cambrai that it's not by might or by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord God Almighty. That was an Old Testament word to Zerubbabel. And as I just quickly mentioned on this one, because these seven churches who were recipients first time round, the call at the end of each of their letters, the seven letters in chapters 2 and 3, is that they should each listen to what the Spirit is saying to the churches. Four times in Revelation, seven spirits of God are mentioned. I've already mentioned chapter 1, verse 4. 3, verse 1. 4, verse 5, verse for tonight. And 5, verse 6. And many would regard this reference to the sevenfold Spirit of God as having a connection with Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2. Now, I'm not just trying to chuck references at you, but I know some, in terms of teaching points, are writing these things down. And look at that one. In fact, I've got it on the next screen. All the sevenfold aspects of the Spirit that Isaiah 11:2 includes. So firstly, the Spirit of the Lord will rest on the hymn. Now this hymn is the messianic figure that Isaiah is describing. And on him, the Messiah, will be the spirit of wisdom, the spirit of understanding, the spirit of counsel, the spirit of power, the spirit of knowledge, and the spirit of the fear of the Lord. That spirit, God the Spirit, is there very active around the throne and the worship. Now the second main point is that here as heaven's open, we see the worship congregation. Somebody described it rather like God's privy council gathered around the throne of God. I like that. And who's there? Well, first of all, the elders are there, verse 4. You'll see what I'm going to do here in the sense of just making it simple, but this is very much the idea of the earthly category of beings, if I can put it like that. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. Now, of course, the big question is, who are these 24 elders? And I know some of you know categorically, but many of us will have a guess, and perhaps we'll look at various options. But some have suggested that there are 24 priestly orders listed in 1 Chronicles 24. Has a relevance here. One of the earliest interpretations, and sounds good to me, is that these 24 are representations of Israel and the Christian church. The idea that you have the 12 patriarchs of the Old Testament who are overcomers, who lived by faith, trusting in the coming Messiah, and then from the New Testament, the New Covenant, the 12 apostles, also overcomers, who've trusted in Christ after his coming. Or other suggestions. How about this one, that the 24 represent the whole church of God over the sweep of history, and they have overcome, just as Revelation 2 and 3 will refer to those who overcome. Now, what is worth highlighting, I think, is that these 24 elders in Revelation are a brilliant picture of what it means to come before God, whoever they are. Worshipping God, offering the prayers of God's people, we'll see that in chapter 5, verse 8, and playing music to God, and we'll come onto that one as well. Now, get the point here, the 24 are active elders, focused, adoring, serving God. But there's also a heavenly dimension, and here we have the four living creatures at the end of verse 6. If we're trying to keep with this scene in our imaginations, then these four living creatures are closer to the throne of God than the 24 elders. Now, I had this thought this morning, in fact, as Tim was preaching, I thought, you know, some people just don't think in words, and you're much more pictorial, and you'll probably do really well through Revelation. And I know of some people who are very artistic, who've tried to paint or to draw aspects, snapshots of Revelation through. So if any of this takes you and you want to have a go, I'd love to see some results of some of your artwork depicting some of this picture, if that's for you. But here these four living creatures are around the throne of God and all of this activity. So verse 8, each of them have six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under his wings. Echoes of Ezekiel 1 in there somewhere as well. For there they are each facing the four corners of the earth in Ezekiel 1 verse 17. Now, if we try and build something of the picture here, let me have a go, and I'll put it onto the next slide. We've got a creature who's like a lion, verse 7, like an ox, verse 7, in fact, these are all verse 7, like a man, like the face of a man, and like a flying eagle. Now, you can imagine the analysts going to town on what these living creatures all infer, but dare I suggest a couple of examples that I've picked out from various commentators very quickly. Put most simply, these examples of living creatures are ultimately made for God's praise and glory. They each praise God with their majesty and their prowess and something about them. So if we think of the pleasure we get when we spot an eagle perhaps flying in the sky, I go, wow, I don't know about you, but just something in me soars when I see that. And then you see the eagle soar. And we've certainly got memories seeing that happen even in the last year. Very gripping sort of picture. When you think of the pleasure we get, think of the Maker and his pleasure as he sees some action here. Or there's this tantalizing connection. Some have said, look, this lion is like the king of the beasts. And in a sense, with Matthew's gospel being regarded as the gospel of the king, that's Matthew's emphasis. And inferring all the power and dominion, and Jesus is king. Could there be a link there? Or what about the ox? Well, you'll see where this is going. The ox being the beast of burden, and Mark's gospel could be regarded as the gospel of suffering. And the ox and God's suffering and God's suffering servant carried the burden obediently even unto death. You'll see and understand Luke's emphasis on the Son of Man and the face like a man, and how Jesus became so human and lived compassionately among the poor and the outcasts and sinners. He was one of us. And John's gospel, and this is the one I have a bit more problem with, but the commentator is trying to build a template here. You'll see what they're trying to do, but portray the idea of those who believe in Christ have life in his name and are lifted up. And could there be a connection there with soaring heavenwards? Well, whatever you do with that scheme, it may just help you to remember some aspects of these things in chapter 4. Finally, the worship songs that come out of this picture in heaven's throne room. The worship songs. This is not an action in itself, but a reaction in praise to God the Father. Chapter 4, verse 8, these living creatures day and night are chanting, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Remember, friends, who this vision is given to first and foremost. First century Christians going through dark days of trial and persecution and suffering. And they've got a song. And this word, this vision gives them a song. Simple repetition. No tune is mentioned, but an overwhelming response to who God is and where he is. Holy, holy, holy. The reminder that he is different from us. He's set apart by his overwhelming, awesome purity. There's mystery in all of this. There's the reminders that we cannot approach God because he's holy in and of ourselves. He draws us on simultaneously he scares us. This is awesome purity. And these great reminders that even though evil seems so prevalent in the present, there is one who sits on the throne, and he is above and he's beyond all, and through his Son encourages us to approach him boldly. In the next section, he is the Lord God Almighty. Perhaps some of us need to remember that this evening, that he holds the power, absolute and ultimate power. And thirdly, he was and is to come. And there's a reason to worship. That's what Mr. Eternity got so excited about in Sydney, Australia. That though very small and weak, the love of God is eternal, and he's the Lord of the ages. And together they are all focused on giving God his rightful place. So as I bring it to a close this evening, sense with me the adoration here as the elders in verse 10 worship him and lay their crowns down before the throne. Almost the recognition that everything is a gift. And they are saying, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things. And by your will they were created and have their being." So what? What do we do with all this teaching? Here's some practical thoughts, if stuck for words sometimes, as we do get stuck for words. Why not use these very sentences of Scripture to worship God? Let's make them our own. Not as a worship event, rather the picture here is one of perpetual praise to God as Creator. Yes, he's also Redeemer, but that's going to come next Sunday in chapter 5. And I sometimes hear Christians say, almost with very negative tones, almost a disappointment with what heaven will be like if all it's going to be is singing songs after songs after songs. And I sort of know what they mean. But I want to smash all of that apart with this picture here in chapter 4, because in heaven there is variety. There are different songs we're going to cover through the book of Revelation. And friend, you and I in heaven will be able to do nothing but worship him who is worthy of our worship. And so what I detect here is something so deep and so simple, that the created are doing what they were made to do, and that singing will break out throughout Revelation. Pray for the revolution. And that is going to be in tune with creation, because true worship of those who enjoy eternity, giving God the glory. My final comment, there's much debate, even at Cambrai, how we can improve our corporate worship. Maybe in chapter 4 there's a huge clue. I wouldn't even use the word maybe. There is a huge clue here. That the contrast between our own personal efforts, teaching this morning from Laodicea or perhaps from one of the other churches, if you've read through them, that by ourselves, yes, God could say that's really great and that's good, but actually, hang on a minute. Where is your heart? Where's your first love? Revelation 4 gives us this vision of heaven, which makes our attempts at worship look very shabby indeed. And I know, and you know, that there's no magic formula here to up the tempo or to up the singing. We could have practices and rehearsals all through the week, ready for a Sunday. But will you join me in this, that in praying to God that he would give us a greater glimpse of heaven and of eternity and of the throne and of the one sitting on the throne, that actually our hearts will be stirred by his spirit at work within us, that he will lift our singing. But of course, worship is far more than just the singing bits. Our worship, day by day worship, frontline worship. And may each one of us increasingly be known as Mrs. Eternity or Mr. Eternity. There's the challenge. As we pause for a moment of prayer. Dear Lord, do these things in us, we pray. I just want to recognize how weak and sinful and muddied we are. But thank you for such grace that from Revelation 3 verse 20 you remind us that you stand at the door and knock. And if anyone hears your voice and opens the door, you will come in. And we can come into you. And we can be together, and one day we will be together forever, worshipping you, Almighty God, Creator, our wonderful Saviour, the Lord Jesus, Redeemer. Lord, lift our worship, we pray, at Cambrai, that in these days we wouldn't be a people always trying to balance everything. But somehow in our times together as well as alone, our times in small groups, our times in ones and twos, we would encourage one another daily, as long as it's called today, that our hearts wouldn't get hardened by sin's deceitfulness, but that you would raise the bar amongst us, and we would discover your power at work and see heaven open, and the prospect of what is going on now, as well as one day what will be when we are there face to face with the one who died for us and gave himself for us and has loved us so much. Lord, as we now meet around the table to remember your death and love and such grace, accept our worship, we pray, for we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.